You know, I do hope that as we sing that psalm prior to coming to the preaching of God's Word, that you are actually looking at the words that you're singing and praying that God would do those very things. So let us pray together. Our Father, we do thank you for your Word. We hunger and thirst for it. We desire you to teach us that we might rejoice in it. Our eyes weep because we do not keep your word. And so we pray that you would revive us in accordance with it. We pray that you would give us wisdom, for we are like sheep and we frequently stray. We need you to teach us, to direct us, and so we pray that you would do so this day for the glory of your name through Christ our Lord and by your Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Well, in our study of the book of Nehemiah, we have seen that the book of Nehemiah is divisible into two basic halves. In Nehemiah chapters 1 through 6, our fathers are in the process of rebuilding the holy city, Jerusalem itself, rebuilding the walls that had been torn down. And then in Nehemiah chapters 7 through 12, we have the rebuilding of the holy people themselves. When Nehemiah was instructing our fathers about the rebuilding of the walls, he told them that they needed to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem so that they might remove the reproach of Jerusalem. But reproach, as we saw when we looked at that particular passage, has far less to do with Jerusalem's walls being knocked down than with the sin that had caused those walls to fall. As Solomon tells us in Proverbs 14:34, righteousness exalts a nation. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. And so the second half of Nehemiah, after our fathers rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, the second half of Nehemiah deals with rebuilding the people themselves, dealing with sin among the holy people. We've seen this in the reading of the law at the day Feast of Trumpets, when our fathers were contrite, humbled over their sin, and nevertheless were called upon to feast with God. We saw it when our fathers renewed covenant with God, pledged themselves anew in loyalty to God and to the Mosaic covenant. We've seen it in the last couple chapters as Nehemiah has described the various individuals involved in this work of renewal, both the commoners and the leaders. In particular, he noted in chapter 11, the leaders that were raised up by God among the people, both the leaders as in the nobles, the political leaders, the church leaders, the priests and Levites, and various family leaders. Finally, in chapter 12, where we began, looking at last week, we see the shepherds whom God appointed over Israel in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, the priests and the Levites he lists in greater detail. All of this description in chapter 7 through 12 is getting at the same basic point, that in order for the people to be holy, all the people must be touched and transformed by the law of God. Commoners, nobles, children, parents, priests, Levites, everybody has to be touched by the Word of God. The Word of God is not for certain members of society and not for others, but the Word of God is for the entire community to be transformed and renewed by God's law. It is the same for us. It is no good to have beautiful buildings if the people inhabiting the buildings are corrupt. Righteousness still exalts a nation, and sin is still a reproach to any people. And this holiness of the people must extend to every member of the community, including church officers, including the congregants, including parents, including grandparents, including children. All members of the community are called to love, to serve, to be faithful to the Lord. Last week we explained the nature of the ministry in the Old Testament. Where did the Levitical priesthood originate? What were the duties of the priests and Levites, and why don't we have them now? And in so doing, we learned that because Christ has come, He is our great high priest, the Levitical priesthood of the Old Testament has come to an end. Jesus is our priest. He is our sacrifice. Nevertheless, we also saw that the principles embodied in the ministry of the priests and Levites continue to be applicable to ministers of the new covenant. Even though the specific rules regulating the priests and Levites have been terminated, the principles contained within those rules have not. And so today our goal is to understand the connection between the ministers of the Old Covenant, priests and Levites, and the ministers of the New Covenant, elders and deacons. And again, all of this because in order for the church of God to be holy, to be upright, and to be pleasing to God, not only must the congregation be touched by the law of God, but the leaders of the congregation must be touched by the law of God as well. The leaders are to be an example to the flock. Before we explore this connection between the ministers of the Old Covenant and the ministers of the New, before we explore that, however, it would be worthwhile insisting that Christ did intend for there to be officers in His church, men who represent Him and who bear His authority. The reason that I find it necessary to insist upon this is that some have taught that since the church is a kingdom of priests, there are no authority distinctions within the church. All God's people have equal authority, and no one is appointed to exercise rule in the church. You find this sometimes in Plymouth Brethren circles. You find it in the house church movement occasionally. You also find it in the emergent church movement. Listen to one house church advocate speak. And I've given you the quote in your outline. To be subject to an older brother, he tells us, is to realize that he has some years on you in the Lord. It simply means that it would be very beneficial to listen to the older guys and to those with more experience. Why? Well, because they probably know more than you do. Those who have the rule over us is a spiritual dynamic. It can change for different seasons, for different areas, or for different needs. One brother may have the rule over you in the area of finances. A different brother may have the rule over you in the area of eating right. It's more that you recognize their wisdom or authority in these areas and you actually give them the rule over you voluntarily as the Lord leads you to do so. In other words, we're all brothers. We're all sisters. There are no fathers in Israel. There's no one that you need to obey. There are just people that you need to listen to, people whose counsel you should respect. But there are no real authorities in the church of God, because after all, it's all a matter of what the Lord leads you to do. And the Lord might lead you to respond to one person as to consider them for a while an authority in your life. Now, is any of this true? While it is true that the church is a kingdom of priests and that all of you all, right, are called to worship this morning, you have made us to be a kingdom and priests serving our God. We all together as the body of Christ are a kingdom of priests. However, this does not mean that all authority distinctions are irrelevant. After all, if you look at the references that I've given you in your notes, we're not going to look at it this morning in the interest of time, but the very phrase kingdom of priests comes from the Old Testament. All of Israel was a kingdom of priests called to mediate the grace of God, the light of God to the nations of the world. By and large, Israel failed in their calling. But all of Israel was called as a kingdom of priests. Nevertheless, within the kingdom of priests, you still had a distinction of men, priests and Levites, who were called to lead, to direct, to govern, to exhort from the law, to watch over the tabernacle, etc. In other words, Israel being a kingdom of priests didn't obliterate all authority distinctions within the church any more than the equality, the fundamental equality of parents and children in the home before Christ. In Christ, there's neither male nor female, slave nor free, parent nor child. In Christ, we all stand before the face of God equally. This does not mean, therefore, that children are not obligated to obey their parents. Sorry, kids. Okay. Got to obey mom and dad, right? The same is true in the church. As we saw last week, and as I mentioned this morning, Hebrews exhorts us to obey those who rule over you. There are people who rule over us in the church. He's talking about a local congregation, and he's urging them, obey those who rule over you, who've been appointed over you, and be submissive, be obedient, for they watch out for your souls. And they will give an account for how they've exercised the authority that Christ has granted to them. Look in this regard at Titus chapter 2. Some of you were around when I preached through Titus. But Titus chapter 2, this is the passage I want us to look at in this section. I've given you various other references that you can look at on your own. But Titus chapter 2, I want you to notice Paul's words to Titus and what he tells Titus. Titus chapter 2, looking at verse 15. He's given various regulations for different members of the church of God, for older men, younger men, older women, younger women, masters, slaves. He's given all of these regulations, and then notice what he says to Titus. He says to Titus in chapter 2, verse 15, he says, Titus, speak these things. Say it like it is. This is your obligation. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. In other words, Paul is commenting to Titus, Titus, God has given you authority in the church, and you're not to allow someone to despise you. If you do, Titus, allow someone to despise the authority that Christ has granted you, then you will be disobedient. Right? If Titus let somebody despise him, then he would be sinning. Titus had legitimate authority in the church. He was gifted by the laying on of hands with authority. He was obligated to speak these things, to exhort and to rebuke with all authority. As we consider what Paul's saying here, notice that those who have the rule over us is not a spiritual dynamic. Okay? It's not something that you go into and out of. Imagine communicating that to your children. Those who have the rule over you, children, is a spiritual dynamic. One moment you can choose to obey me. The next you can choose to obey Freddie's parents over there, or Junior's. Okay? Okay? That's absurd. Okay? That's not the way God has made the world. Okay? It's not the way He's made the world. It's not the way He's made the church. Jesus intended for there to be shepherds within His church who would lead, direct, protect, and correct His sheep. So what principles then from Old Covenant ministry continue to apply today? If God had ministers of the covenant of the Old Covenant and He has ministers of the New Covenant, what is the relationship between them and how are we to understand this? Turn with me back to Numbers, to Numbers chapter 3, where we have some of the early regulations for the Levitical ministry. This is going to be by way of review of some of the things that we observed last week. The first point of review is that within the Levitical priesthood generally, there were two basic distinctions. You had the Aaronic priests, and then you had the Levites. All of them were part of the Levitical priesthood, okay? But the Aaronic priests had specific duties and the Levites other duties. So notice Numbers chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. It says, "Now these are the records of Aaron and Moses when the Lord spoke with Moses on Mount Sinai. And these are the names of the sons of Aaron, Nadab, the firstborn, and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. These are the names of the sons of Aaron, the anointed priests, whom he consecrated to minister as priests. Nadab and Abihu had died before the Lord when they offered profane fire before the Lord in the wilderness of Sinai, and they had no children. So Eleazar and Ithamar ministered as priests in the presence of Aaron their father. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Bring the tribe of Levi near and present them before Aaron the priest, that they may serve him. And they shall attend to his needs and the needs of the whole congregation before the tabernacle of meeting to do the work of the tabernacle. Also they shall attend to all the furnishings of the tabernacle of meeting and to the needs of the children of Israel to do the work of the tabernacle. And you shall give the Levites to Aaron and his sons. They are given entirely to him from among the children of Israel. So you shall appoint Aaron and his sons, and they shall attend to their priesthood. But the outsider who comes near shall be put to death.'" As we consider our text here, okay, therefore, notice that we have this twofold distinction. We have the priests, Aaron and his sons, and then the rest of the tribe of Levi, who was given to Aaron and his sons to assist him in the work of the tabernacle. So notice that not only do we have this twofold division laid out here, we also have the general description of their basic responsibilities, as we talked about last week. Their basic responsibilities we see in verses 1 through 4, okay, particularly verse 4, Nadab and Abihu had died before the Lord when they offered profane fire before the Lord in the wilderness of Sinai, and they had no children. So Eleazar and Ithamar ministered as priests in the presence of Aaron their father. Notice the basic responsibility of the priests was to offer sacred fire before the Lord. They were to present the offerings to the Lord, to oversee the worship of God's people. Notice that this was something that was explicitly reserved to the priests in verse 10. "You shall appoint Aaron and his sons, and they shall attend to their priesthood, but the outsider who comes near shall be put to death." The fact that all Israel was a kingdom of priests didn't mean that all Israel had the same duties that Aaron had. Aaron and his sons, as the consecrated priests, had specific responsibilities, specific duties. Alongside of the priests then, and also we should mention that once Moses died, the responsibility for preserving the law also devolved upon the Aaronic priests. Okay. Alongside of the priests, you also had the Levites. The Levites are given, according to verse 6, "Bring the tribe of Levi near," this is God speaking to Moses, "and present them before Aaron the priest, that they may serve him. and they shall attend to his needs and the needs of the whole congregation before the tabernacle of meeting to do the work of the tabernacle. In other words, the Levites were given as a gift to the priests and to the people of Israel to attend to the very physical needs of the tabernacle, putting it up, taking it down, transporting it around when God and the glory cloud or the fire would move and they had to move the tabernacle. The Levites were responsible to cart all of these things around. They were given as a gift to the priests to assist them so that their work of offering up sacred offerings to the Lord and teaching the people the law of God, which we learn elsewhere, so that that function could be fulfilled. This was their job. They were to be very careful. They were not to offer up any offerings on the altar. That was not their responsibility. Okay, in the Old Testament, God made a pretty strong distinction there. Notice also, if you look in chapter 3, verse 32, you'll notice this is after he's given a census of the various Levitical families, which we'll look at in just a moment. But notice in verse 32, it tells us Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, was to be chief over the leaders of the Levites with oversight of those who kept charge of the sanctuary. Remember that the Levites had been given to assist the priests. And consequently, a priest was responsible over the Levitical, over the Levites. He was to coordinate with them and oversee their labor. Because why? Because the Levites had been given to the priests to assist them. As we read further, so going back here to chapter 3, verse 14, notice that after the Lord gave the Levites to the priests, we have this statement here in verse 14. The Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, saying, "Number the children of Levi by their fathers' houses, by their families. You shall number every male from a month old and above." So Moses numbered them according to the word of the Lord as he was commanded. These were the sons of Levi by their names: Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. So these were the three divisions, the three households within the Levitical structure. What we find as we continue to read is that each of these households, the sons of Gershon, the sons of Kohath, incidentally, Moses and Aaron came from the sons of Kohath. Okay, Kohath was their ancestor. And the sons of Merari, each of these households had distinct responsibilities within the Levitical priests or within the order of the Levites. So you'll notice in verses 25 and 26, this is describing the duty of the sons of Gershon. Says the duties of the children of Gershon and the tabernacle of meeting included the tabernacle, the tent with its covering, the screen for the door of the tabernacle of meeting, the screen for the door of the court, the hangings of the court which are around the tabernacle and the altar, and their cords according to all the work relating to them. So this was their duty. The sons of Kohath had separate duties. Okay, so the sons of Gershon were supposed to take the tent, all the fabrics. Okay, that was their responsibility. The sons of Kohath in chapter 3, verse 31, their duty included the ark, the table, the lampstand, the altars, the utensils of the sanctuary with which they ministered, the screen, and all the work relating to them. So the sons of Kohath would cart around the Ark of the Covenant and the lampstand and the table after they had been duly covered by the priests. Then the sons of Kohath would carry them around. This was their responsibility. Then the sons of Merari in verses 36 and 37. Notice the appointed duty of the children of Merari included the boards of the tabernacle, its bars, its pillars, its sockets, its utensils, all the work relating to them, and the pillars of the court all around, and their sockets, their pegs, and their cords. So notice that what God is doing here is that among the Levites, he's making functional distinctions between the different families of the Levites. The sons of Gershon, you're supposed to do this. The sons of Kohath, you're supposed to do this. The sons of Merari, I want you to carry these things. Okay. As the history of Israel progressed, these functional distinctions that we see in chapter 3 here that come from God Himself, right? These become the basis of other functional distinctions that emerge over time. Can you think of any? Well, we've been reading Nehemiah. What kind of functional distinctions have we observed? We've observed a choir, right? We've observed the sons of Asaph, who were set aside to be the singers. Among the Levites, these are the singers. Then in the days of Solomon, when the temple was built, Solomon established the Nethinim. Among the Levites, the Nethinim were a type of janitorial crew. You also have the gatekeepers, a sort of security force among the Levites. Again, each of these functional distinctions emerged at different times according to the needs of the people of God. It was founded on the principle that God Himself gave in Numbers chapter 3, making distinctions among the different families. So the point is that while each group was part of the class of the Levites, each had a distinct function within that class. All their labor was important. They all collaborated for a single purpose, but for the sake of order, they held various responsibilities. Now, here's the related point. Okay? You also have these same types of functional distinctions among the priests. The most basic division, of course, was between the one man who served as the high priest and the other priests. However, okay, over time, other functional distinctions emerged as well. We saw this, for instance, if you were paying close attention when we read Numbers chapter 12, the very last verse we read introduced Ezra. And it introduced Ezra as, and Ezra the priest, the scribe. Right? It gave a further identification of who Ezra was. In other words, Ezra was a specific type of priest. He was a scribe. He was a student of the law. This was his specific responsibility. While he wasn't forbidden to do the offerings, Ezra's specific area of responsibility was the study and teaching of the law of God. Every time we see Ezra, this is the type of capacity in which we see him. And it appears that what happened was that functional distinctions developed between those priests who were responsible to rule and to make judgments. One of the responsibilities the priests had in carrying on the law was to make judgments, okay, was to judge things. Another responsibility they had was to do the offerings. Another responsibility they had was to study the law, to learn it, and to teach it. So various distinctions emerged among the priests, those who ruled, those who did the offerings, those who taught. These were just some of the functional distinctions that emerged. You see this, for instance, in the New Testament. When Jesus announces that he's going to be betrayed, who is it that's going to be who's going to betray him? He says, I'm going to Jerusalem, and I'm going to, the Son of Man is going to Jerusalem, and he's going to be betrayed by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and they're going to kill him. In other words, Jesus is referring to these three different groups. You have the elders, which was in Jerusalem, the great Sanhedrin, but each village had its own Sanhedrin, a type of court, that was responsible to make judgments in cases, okay, to apply the law to specific situations. You had the chief priests, those who were responsible for the sacrificial system at the temple, and you had the scribes, those responsible for the teaching of the law. They were all priests. Within the class of priests, there were these various functional distinctions that emerged over time to facilitate their joint labor in leading and directing the people of God. All right, so what have we learned about Old Covenant ministry? We've learned that there were two basic distinctions, the priests and the Levites. We've learned that their duties were, the priests were responsible to offer up offerings before the Lord and to teach and to apply the law of God in Israel. And we've learned that in order to do this, various functional distinctions emerged among the priests and among the Levites to enable them to fulfill their duties faithfully. All right. So how does this survey of Old Covenant ministry help us understand the duties of church officers in the New Covenant? And all of this is important for you all. This isn't just a head exercise. You need to know, what are the duties of the elders in the congregation? What are the duties of the deacons in the congregation? And are they doing it? Are they doing what they're supposed to be doing? Are they being faithful to the charge that God has given them? And so what we find when we compare Old Covenant ministry with New Covenant ministry is that each of the features of the Old Covenant ministry is reflected in principle in the New Covenant ministry. First, note that the ministry of the New Covenant is characterized by a basic twofold division, just like the Old Covenant. While there were extraordinary offices in the early church, okay, there were some extraordinary offices, apostles, prophets, maybe even evangelists, that ceased with the completion of the New Testament. Okay? Those offices came to an end. The church was built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Once the foundation was built, there was no longer a need to keep pouring cement. Okay? You then start building on the thing. The two ordinary offices in the church that the apostles envisioned continuing for generations to come, the two ordinary offices were elders, or as they're sometimes referred to in the New Testament, as bishops or overseers, okay, and deacons. So you have elders and deacons, elder slash bishop and deacons. Look at Philippians chapter 1. And you see this twofold division. We're going to look at a few passages just to see this twofold division in the New Testament. Philippians chapter 1, you observe this, where Paul is greeting the Philippians. For some of you, this may be review. For some of you, it may be entirely new. So if it's review, then just let it really solidify in your head. And if it's new, great. Philippians chapter 1, looking at verse 1, says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, so he greets the entire congregation, with the bishops, with the overseers, and deacons. The Greek behind bishops is episkopoi, okay? From which we get the episcopal system, okay? That means something very different. Okay, it's just related to bishops. So here you'll notice in the leadership you have this twofold distinction between bishops and deacons. If you turn to Titus, you see why it is, or one of the areas, one of the passages where the title bishop and elder are used simultaneously, interchangeably. In Titus chapter 1, looking at verse 5, Paul says to Titus, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. Paul wanted Titus to appoint elders in every congregation. Okay, in each individual congregation, appoint elders in all of those congregations. Then he gives some character guidelines. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, then notice what he says. For a bishop, An overseer must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he's been taught, that he may be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and convict those who contradict. Notice then that in verse 7 that Paul uses the term bishop or overseer, where he's clearly talking about in context the elders that Titus is supposed to be appointing in each of the cities. So the term overseer or bishop and the term elder were used interchangeably in the New Testament. They refer to one basic office. Each term gives a different connotation. The term elder insists that these people are to be wise, ideally older men. The second term insists that their responsibility is to oversee the things of the church of God. That's their obligation. We see this twofold division between elders and deacons. If you look back just a couple books in 1 Timothy, we're not going to look at all the qualifications. I just want you to see this twofold division at this point. But you'll notice in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, Paul says, "This is a faithful saying, if a man desires the position of a bishop, of an overseer, of an elder, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless," and he goes on to give various character qualifications that are similar to those in Titus. Notice then in verse 8, he takes up the office of deacon. Likewise, in verse 8, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. And he goes on and names various other character qualifications. So notice then that the twofold division we have of offices in the church of God is between elders and overseers on the one hand and deacons on the other hand. This is the twofold division in the offices within the church. In the New Testament, far more attention is devoted to the office of elder because of the distinctive responsibilities of each group. So, what are these responsibilities? So, just like in the Old Covenant, you had priests and Levites as the basic division, so in the New Covenant, you have elders and deacons as this basic twofold division. Look at Acts chapter 6 with me, where we have the foundation of the diaconate as an office, and it helps us get a handle on the basic distinction between the responsibility of elders and bishops and the responsibility of deacons. In Acts chapter 6, the church is growing, and they had a mercy ministry of feeding the widows who were within the church. And this causes a bit of tension between the Hebraic-speaking widows and the Greek-speaking widows. Some of the widows think that they're being neglected, and so they bring this issue to the apostles. And notice what Peter says here. Says, in those days when the number, we're in chapter 6 of the book of Acts, verses 1 through 7. In those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists. Again, the Hebrew speaking by the Greek speaking. Because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable..." So these are the 12 apostles, "that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude,
And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. And the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. So you'll notice that here we have in this particular passage a distinction beginning to be drawn between the apostles and what are called the deacons. Okay? Philip, Stephen, etc. Men who were appointed to assist the apostles so that the apostles could fulfill their calling to, as Peter expresses it in verse 4, we will give ourselves continually to prayer, private prayer and corporate prayer, to governing the worship of the people of God, and to the ministry of the Word, to teaching and applying the Word of God in the church. This is what we are supposed to be doing. This is our primary calling as apostles, is to be regulating prayer and praying ourselves, and to be teaching and applying the Word of God. So we need somebody else to come along here who can attend to the mercy ministry of the church. And so they appoint these seven deacons. This is the foundation of the later distinction between elders and deacons in the rest of the New Testament. It all comes back to this. And if we know our Old Testament, we know that the inspiration for Peter's idea is the principles that he derived from the division between the priests and the Levites in the law. Because what were the basic responsibilities of the priests? Well, their basic responsibilities were to govern the corporate worship of the people of God and to teach and apply the law in Israel. That was their basic calling. The Levites were given to them to assist them in this labor so that their labor could be done faithfully and without distraction. And so now Peter is saying, let's appoint some men whom the church later calls deacons. Servants is all the word diakonos means, okay? Ministers. Let us appoint these servants who will be able to assist us in our labor so that we aren't distracted from our primary duty of teaching and applying the word and regulating worship. This twofold responsibility that Peter identifies here for the apostles, that they were to govern, continually giving ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word, harmonizes with the responsibility that's given to elders later in the Word of God. Titus, we read in Titus, for example, that Titus must appoint elders in every city, that the elders may be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. In other words, the elders were to be able to teach the Word of God to the people of God. He tells Timothy that ministers of the gospel must accurately handle the word of truth. This is their responsibility. This is the responsibility of the elders. If you look, for example, later in the book of Acts, at Acts chapter 20, you see this cropping up in Paul's words to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20. Looking at Paul in verse 17 says, from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church of Ephesus. So the elders have come. Notice what he says to them in verse 25. He says, indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I've gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I'm innocent of the blood of all men, for I've not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, verse 28, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you bishops, overseers,
to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. Excuse me, for I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So notice the basic responsibility that Paul is laying before the elders and the overseers is protect the church by teaching the law of God. Preach, just like I did, preach the kingdom of God. Preach the rule of God so that the people of God will be protected. They'll know what God expects of them, and they'll know how to worship and serve the Lord faithfully. Okay. Notice, therefore, that the principles governing the priests and Levites, okay, less attention is given to the office of deacon in the New Testament. The only place where we really get a hint of their responsibilities is in Acts chapter 6, with the foundation of the diaconate. Their function being to come alongside the apostles or the elders to free them up to do the work of the ministry more faithfully. Okay? So as we consider this twofold division in the New Testament church, and the basic responsibilities that are laid out for them, I hope that you can see that the principles governing the priests and Levites, governing the ministers of the Old Covenant, are applied to the ministers of the New Covenant. Adjustments are made to meet the change dynamic in the New Covenant, right? There's no longer a central sanctuary. There's no longer a center of Jerusalem. The corporate worship of God has been decentralized. It's been spread throughout the earth to every local congregation. And so Paul exhorts Titus, appoint elders in every city, as I commanded you. But given these changes to accommodate the change from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant, the principles embodied in the distinction between priest and Levite continue to apply. So what are the functional distinctions that are mentioned among the priests and Levites? Do these principles continue to apply? Well, whether we apply them officially or not, every group of elders and every group of deacons knows that some men are more gifted in some areas than others, and that in order to get tasks done, someone must be appointed to the different needs in the church. What this means is that among the officers of a congregation, it's inevitable that different gifts and abilities of the individual members, as well as the needs of the congregation, will result in functional distinctions between the elders and deacons. While all elders share the same basic calling, and all deacons share the same basic calling, the function that each individual elder or deacon will perform will be different. Turn to 1 Timothy and you see this emerging even in the days of the New Testament. 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5 verses 17 and 18. Notice Paul again writing to Timothy. Timothy was a minister of the gospel in the city of Ephesus. And Paul is giving him various recommendations, regulations for his work there. Notice what he says in 1 Timothy 5, verse 17. He says, "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain." That's a quotation from Exodus. "And the laborer is worthy of his wages." That is a quotation from the Gospel of Luke. It's the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, which would indicate that Luke was already written by the time Paul wrote this. So notice then that what Paul says is there are some elders who are worthy of double honor, which is a technical phrase. There are some elders who need to be compensated for their labor, who need to be paid for what they are doing. This is what it means to be worthy of double honor. It's the point of his quotation, "You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages." Especially those are worthy of double honor, those who labor in the word and doctrine. In other words, notice what Paul is doing here. He's applying a functional distinction within the elder board. There are some elders who are worthy of double honor. There are other elders who are not, presumably. There are other elders who are voluntarily serving in this capacity, voluntarily serving to bless the congregation and to rule the people of God, but who aren't worthy of double honor. It's not their primary calling, and so you don't have to pay them for their labor. But there are some elders who are worthy of double honor, and Paul quotes the Old Testament to substantiate that as well as the words of Jesus. So all of this, okay, all of this indicates that within the elder board, even in the days of the New Testament, you have a distinction, functional distinctions made. All elders have the same authority, but for the sake of good order and the blessing of the congregation, functional distinctions are made within the officers in the church. Presumably, within a deacon board, you'd have similar things that could happen. Historically, in the Reformed tradition of which we are part, Calvin's Geneva applied this principle of functional distinctions by distinguishing the officers of a minister or a pastor who was a full-time preacher, a ruling elder who was a volunteer member of the congregation who contributed to leading and teaching the people of God, and teachers or doctors who were responsible for teaching in their seminaries and schools, etc. So this is how they made functional distinctions among the office of elder. Others in the Reformed tradition have only distinguished between a teaching and ruling elder. Okay? But all of these distinctions, their purpose is fundamentally the same: to make distinctions, functional distinctions, for good order and discipline and the edification of the body. So here's the point. Okay? The new covenant offices of elder and deacon that we find described in the New Testament are an outgrowth of the principles revealed in the old covenant offices of priest and Levite. In light of this parallel, it's the elders who are chiefly responsible to shepherd the church that's under their charge. They're responsible to oversee the corporate worship of God's people, as well as to teach and apply the Word of God in their lives. The deacons are chiefly responsible to make sure that the elders are able to fulfill their duties by not getting distracted by some of the practical necessities arising from collecting tithes, maintaining buildings, setting up for events, meeting the physical needs of folks in the congregation, administering mercy ministries, helping the poor and needy, etc. That's the role of the diaconate, so that the elders can devote themselves to overseeing corporate worship and to overseeing the preaching, teaching, and application of the law. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at Ephesians chapter 4 and Paul's description of the gift of leaders that Christ has given to the church. As we close our survey of the ministry in the New Covenant, I would like to reread his comments. Paul says, "Jesus himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." Note well, as we remarked when we read this the first time, that the reason Christ has given leaders to the church, elders and deacons, is for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. Jesus, in other words, has given officers to his people to bless them, lift them up, equip them, counsel them, warn them, etc. And one of the privileges that he's entrusted to the officers is the administration of the sacraments, the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And so as we come to the table, let us thank our God that through Christ, our great high priest, he ministers to us and ministers to us by giving us leaders to bless us. Our Father, we thank you for the leaders that you have given us, for the leaders in the home, the leaders in the church, the leaders in society. We thank you that through each of these spheres, you bless and encourage and warn and hold accountable your people. Father, we pray that you would bless us. We pray for elders and deacons. We pray that you would add to our number more elders and deacons. We pray that you would raise up men who would be able to lead, bless, and shepherd your people, that we might be a blessing to the congregation. Thank you for Bob and for his willingness to serve as an elder here in this congregation, for Bo and his service as a deacon. Pray that you would bless them, that you would strengthen them. We thank you for Yost and his willingness to serve as an elder pro tem, and we pray that you would bless him and his ministry. And Father, we pray that you would cause all of us to grow in our appreciation for the authorities that you have put in our lives, for the opportunity that we have to become more like Christ by knowing what it is to obey, knowing what it is to submit. We praise and we thank you that through Christ and through your Spirit, we have the strength to do that which you call us to do. And we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.